We're looking at Luke chapter 14, and let's go to that. Luke 14. And as we began last hour, we said Luke 14 through 18 is a concentration in parables, in that this is probably the most parable-intense, certainly, part of the book of Luke. And I think we can extend it out and say this is the most parable-intense section anywhere in the New Testament of the teaching of Jesus. We started out by saying how important it is to interpret parables correctly. And that's because any false religion can have one of three bases. It can be a false religion because it trashes the Bible and replaces it with something else. Or number two, it can ignore it. Says we believe it's the Word of God, but we never study it, and therefore that's almost as good as never having it at all. And then third, and we use the illustration of the people that frequently come to your doors, the Jehovah Witnesses, who all have Scripture. But it is truly Scripture misinterpreted. And Scripture misinterpreted can lead to error as quick as anything else. And therefore, this is why we want to be careful on the way we interpret parables, because we don't want to come up with a false teaching. We want it to really reflect what Jesus really meant to be saying in these parables. And therefore, we went to the derivation of the word. The word parable is not translated. It is simply the Greek word para and bole that means cast alongside. It is a story. As we defined, it is a story used to illustrate or to make a point. Usually only a single point, though others may be implied. And now, number four. Every parable that Jesus ever spoke, they always have a link to a historical setting. They are never stories taken out of the blue. For example, look at the one we will probably get to today in chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. As the chapter begins, it says, it came about that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. So there is the historical setting, a Sabbath meal. And as people are scrambling for seats, what historical incident takes place? We ought to put historical setting, which may be an incident, usually is an incident, or sometimes a remark. Someone has said something, and because of what they said, Jesus gives a parable. Or something has happened, and because of what has happened. And notice, as you begin in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, what is the setting for the parable on seating at the table? Well, notice the setting is in verse 2. And there, in front of him, a certain man suffering from dropsy, and the Lord asked if it is all right to heal on the Sabbath, and they make a reply, and to that the Lord will attach a parable. They always have a historical setting. We should never forget that. If you respond to someone's remark and a third party looks only at your response but doesn't understand what the remark made was, will they understand you? Probably not. Or if something has just happened and you responded to that incident by saying something and the third party only hears what you said but they don't know what the incident was. Maybe the best way to illustrate that is sometimes we talk about private jokes or in-house jokes, and it's something that only within a context like of a business, and everybody in the business knows the joke, but if someone came from the outside, they wouldn't understand it at all because it's an in-house joke. And almost get to the point where if you're in a business, you can say number 10, and everybody knows what number 10 is. That's the joke that relates to that situation. But an outsider would really struggle on what is meant by that. And that's why we always want to have a historical setting. To what is Jesus responding, or what has been said that he's giving his response? That is always important. Number five. parables always use imagery of the day. For example, we had the parable of the, well, let's go back to a couple. Go back to chapter 13. He began in verse 6 telling a parable. A certain man had a fig tree. And the whole emphasis assumes that you do understand what a fig tree is, do you not? I don't. I had to learn things about that. For example, when it talks about coming and looking for fruit, I had to read something about the fig tree that indicated that you could have two fig trees at 20 feet and not be able to tell which one had fruit, because the fruit of the fig tree is hidden underneath the foliage. And therefore it threw a lot of light why this guy had to come up, and he had to inspect the tree very carefully to see if there were fruit on it. We talked about a mustard seed. And my mind goes immediately to stone ground Plotman's mustard, which is my favorite. And I see the little seeds in there. But that's about my reference as far as the mustard seed. I had to read that it is the smallest of seeds sown in Palestine of the seed plants. And that it also grew to be one of the tallest among the seeds sown in Palestine. I didn't know that. I also learned that it grew very rapidly. I also learned that it takes some time, about 1 year at least, to realize anything off the fig trees. And that's because the imagery is always the imagery of the day. And if we talk, as we will, I think this morning, about the banquet and everybody scrambling for the seats of honor in the dining room. Have you ever had that happen? You had anyone over for dinner and you had a major scrambling for the seats of honor? And it just leaves us. And yet the whole point assumes we understand all about that. And consequently, we'll try and put in front of you a picture of what Jesus saw when this happened. And it will, without it, we miss the whole incident. So parables are always using the imagery of the day. And of course, this is not only true of parables, but of much of the Bible when it talks about sheep and shepherds. And again, as someone said, about all we understand about sheep is a leg of lamb. And the best we know about leg of lamb is mint jelly. And that's about what we understand. And therefore, the whole teaching that is based on understanding sheep is missed. So we really have to do some work to get into the scene and to understand. And one of the first things we'll do as we get into this parable is we'll begin to do some work to understand what in the world were the seats of honor and what was it that Jesus saw in this scramble for these places. Then we'll understand it. Then we'll know what he's talking about. You always have to use the imagery of the day, not our day, but of his day. Sixth, since a parable is an illustration, we should therefore never build a doctrine on a parable. Then that ought to make easy sense for us to understand. If a parable is an illustration, are you going to reason from the illustration back to what he was trying to illustrate and build the doctrine? And that many times is done, but that is very, very dangerous. Jesus didn't give parables in order to build doctrine on them. He did not teach the doctrine of justification by faith through a parable. He may have illustrated it with a parable, but the doctrine is taught elsewhere. And as you go to Paul, for example, how many little stories like a man went out into a field, or a man went out into a battle, or there was a wedding feast, or a little homey story. How many do you find of those in the book of Romans? Paul never taught one. He just didn't do that. His teaching is, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, but we have joy and enjoy. There's tribulation and tribulation works and so forth as you go through chapter 5. And it's straight, categorical, word-for-word teaching. And therefore, if you were write a book and you would say, I'm going to take the book of Romans and out of Romans, I'm going to write a book on the parables of Paul. It would be a very easy book. All you would need would be the cover and a blank sheet sheet saying parables of Paul. And then you might want to stuff it with about 25 blank sheets following that because there's nothing there. If you would want to say the parables of Jesus, yes, there's a lot there that you can say about it. But you never build doctrine on a parable, and that is an important concept. So let's go. Concentration on parables, and we'll go to our first one, and it's a parable about seeding. Parable about seating at a banquet. And for all practical purposes, we have no frame of reference, do we? We're almost coming to this blank, but it's found in chapter 14, 1 through 14. And as is the case, every parable always has its setting. Why was it spoken? What was the occasion? What is the setting? And the setting is found in verses 1 through 6. And the setting revolves about place and time and person. First, it centers about the place, reading in verse 1. And it came about when he went into the house, there is your place, of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. So the place is the home of a prominent Pharisee. Jesus frequently had dinner with Pharisees. A Pharisaic home, they often invited Jesus to lunch. As far as we know, Jesus never said no. Even when he knew that the invitation to lunch was not hospitality, it was an invitation to lunch so we can get you in a trap. But as far as we know, every Pharisee that asked the Lord to come into his home, the Lord always went. He never said, and in this particular case, this man is one of the leaders and he is very strong. If we would want to read other passages, we could note Luke without going to it, 7:36, and we could note Luke 11:37, and I'll give you the gist of those verses. Luke 7:36 says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. Luke 11:37, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And therefore, you have that as common. This one, however, was different. And the reason that made this one different was the time. This was different because of the time. This was not an ordinary Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday lunch. This was a Sabbath dinner. So notice in verse 1, it came about, he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. So the time was the special Sabbath meal. And you should associate with that the idea of being festive, the idea of being lavish, and the idea of luxury. This was a very special meal. As a matter of fact, think of it as the meal of the week. Nothing was more significant, nothing was more lavish or luxurious or festive than this particular meal. So in the contrast to Luke 7 and Luke 11, where he was simply asked for lunch, this is a very, very important meal. And think in terms of being a Jew, and where you sat, who invited you to a Sabbath meal was really extremely important. And that time is going to be there. Also, notice not only was this a special Sabbath meal, but there was a healing incident. Because in verse 2, we see there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And so here will be one of the seven Sabbath healings of Jesus. One of the seven Sabbath healings. By the way, five of them are recorded by Luke. Perhaps because of the fact that they were on the Sabbath, perhaps because of his medical interest, he has five out of them, but this is one of those seven things that take place. Third, place, time, and now conditions. What were the conditions? Latter part of verse 1, and this is important, it says, they were watching him closely. They were watching. That's probably why they had him there. Not so much an extension of hospitality, but they were watching. The word "we're watching" has a special use, and it is almost always used in this way. Always used of the activity of spies. Always used of the activity of spies. One lexicon notes that associated with this word right here, we should always have this in our mind. Sinister surveillance. Sinister surveillance. And therefore, perhaps to, and as we know, they were spying on him because they were very simply seeking a charge. Whatever they could, they wanted to find of some sort. So to add maybe a little more color out of the original to verse 1, it came about that as he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, luxurious meal, that they were spying on him. There was sinister surveillance going on. They were attempting to find something that they could against him. Those are the conditions. Now, into the picture comes the man. And he is found in verse 2. Now, if they're there to spy on him and try to get a charge on him, when in verse 2 it says, there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Now, you would wonder, how did he get there? If they were trying to trick Jesus, and we don't know this, but can you give me one reason? Let's just put reasons, possible reasons, for his presence. Why he was there. And the first one could easily be, is the man knew that Jesus was there. He knew of his condition, and he came because he wanted to be healed. If that's the case, he would have been just sort of a fellow that shows up. Probably the news got out, Jesus is going to be in this house. He knew that Jesus healed, did wonderful things, and he says, I need to be healed, so I think I'll just drop in on the banquet. That wouldn't be unheard of. It wouldn't be the ultimate pleasure of the one holding the banquet, but it would be. But if you were a Pharisee, and if you can think in terms of the way these men work, could there be another reason for this fellow being here on the Sabbath in his needing healing condition? Remember how previously back in John, one of the reasons they wanted to kill Jesus was because he healed on the Sabbath? Is it beyond, am I being too harsh on the Pharisees to suggest that he might have been planted? I don't know that. All I can say, it would be just like them. So I think in fairness, we ought to put by each one of these a question mark saying there are possibilities, but whether or not... One thing for sure, Jesus definitely utilized the presence of the man, as we'll see within the context. it's very easily that he was planted there to create an incident. Second, notice the man had dropsy. I don't know what dropsy conveys. Dropsy to me, and since a little kid, means I always pictured him as everything sagging. I remember this in Sunday school. And I had his ears hanging down. And the Greek word is hudro, because hudor is the word for water in Greek. And therefore, our word would be edema. Is the description at least given in this particular verse. The significance of that was the rabbinic interpretation. The rabbis talked about the hudro pekas ailment, and it was something that was caused by a grievous sin. By and large, the Pharisees did not interpret disease. They interpreted disease theologically. And inevitably, it was something, you did something wrong and you wouldn't be like you are. If you had been behaving yourself as you should, you wouldn't have had a problem with your voice for a month. And I'm sure I've had many Pharisaic interpretations. That's okay. I'm not a Pharisee, and so I don't believe that. But nonetheless, that was their interpretation, is that this was the reason that the man was there. To that, we now get a reaction. The man, and now the reaction. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. And notice Jesus takes the lead here. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. And lawyers has nothing to do with the legal profession. It had to do with the interpreters of the Old Testament. You Old Testament interpreters and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So no, Jesus becomes very aggressive in his approach to him. And notice that the question is asked, is it lawful? And he asks it to the people that ought to know. Is it lawful? Is directed toward the lawyers. And therefore, you keep in mind then that he is not simply directing a question to the people, to the guests. He's asking the right people. And the thrust of the question, I would like to ask you folks that ought to know. I would like to ask you pros. I want to ask you lawyers. Is it legal? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Answer. And notice their answer is they simply take refuge in silence. And I take it, it is not because they cannot answer it. It's because they don't want to answer it. In fact, they respond in silence in two places. In verse 3, they did not answer because they did not want to answer. How about verse 5? Which of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. So notice there's sort of a mix of we don't want to answer. And not only do we not want to answer, we're not able to answer. That is the reaction to it. Now, on all of this, we then shift to away from the setting to something that Jesus sees going on, and we're now looking at his observation. His observation, which is going to be a parable. And the observation is going to be directed two ways. First of all, he's going to make an observation and direct his teaching toward the guests. 7 through 11. And let's read through and notice that at the central point here are the guests at the feast. verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And we'll want to picture over here on the overhead exactly what the Lord saw in verse 7 in just a moment. And he says to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline, etc., etc. And so toward the guests will be directed two ways. And the first will be, here is what not to do. And second, here is what you should do. But notice then in verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited them. And that extends through 14. So we'll have words addressed toward the guests, 7 through 11, and then we'll have something addressed toward the host that was there. Okay, the setting then is a banquet, and we'll look at two things. First of all, the banquet itself, and then the setting. If we don't grasp this, we obviously are going to miss everything that Jesus says. And let's say a couple of things about a banquet. Number one, in the first century, times of Jesus, hospitality was very important. Great emphasis was given to it. And in the days of Jesus, basically, what was... And we're going to look at two things. What hospitality was supposed to be and what they turned it into. Basically, hospitality was meant to be a demonstration of unselfish compassion. It's a demonstration of unselfish compassion. And I'll underscore that. Because let's suppose you had been living in the first century, and we need to illustrate this because it's so different than we have. Into town comes a man that has been traveling all day long. In that culture, you would be first in line to say, I want you to come to my house. I want to take care of you. I have food. I want you, you're weary. I want to be compassionate toward you, and I want to be unselfish in the doing of this particular thing. It was a genuine desire to share with others, and their thoughts were never, keep your food. It was share your food. It was never, lock off the bedroom. Use it for travelers. Now, for obvious reasons, if someone comes down I-35, we always look out the window if someone locks on the front door, because of the quality of life that sometimes crawls up to the door of the church. And you never just sling open the door and see who's on the other side. I want to have a little idea of who may be standing there, because we've had all sorts of them. We've had the lady come with ragged clothes and a baby in her arms, only to look around the corner, and she's been brought here by a man in a new Cadillac. And you're a little suspicious about how needy, you know, that person may be. And because of the fact that you certainly don't want to, and you certainly wouldn't recommend, that if someone's walking down your block with a knapsack, you probably wouldn't, if you're a lady at home, want to fling open your door and say, please let me feed you, let me board you, you can stay as long as you want. But that was not the situation then. So if you can make an adjustment where this was really a privilege. I remember in one of our early trips to Palestine having an Arab waiter kneel in front of me and beg that I would come to his house. We went there, and it was nice. The meal was wonderful. I loved his idea of his wife kneeling like this beside my chair. I like to be fed grapes. But, see, that's a culture that is quite different than ours, and it was not just a matter of willingness, it was a matter of literally begging to be taken care of, so we need to see that. However, this practice in the days of Jesus had degenerated in two ways. Number one, first, it became a contest for honor. The host often invited guests because he knew this. If I have guests, I will take the number one seat, and my guests will be honoring me. I guess we could put it in our terms. He invited guests because he loved the toast. And he loved the guest that would take the wine glass and stand and propose a toast to our most gracious host. And he loved that. And that basically became a motivation for doing that. On the part of the guests, they loved the generous treatment. And the idea was not compassion. The idea was how much honor we can get out of it. I should have put this second sub of the first. The second one is this. And think of the host now. The host is very wealthy, has excellent food, has china, silver. What would this be an opportunity? Can anyone get down this low? I mean, if you had really a nice table setting and a beautiful, gorgeous home. And I'm not saying this is even wrong. Don't you like for people to come into your home and say, this is lovely? Nothing in the world wrong with that. Or would you rather have them come in and say, this is the pits? We like for people to say you have nice things. But it came down to not being a demonstration of compassion, but it came down to being a demonstration of wealth. Can you see how this kind of setting would feed everybody's sin nature? The sin nature of the host would be satisfied in that you see my wealth. And the sin nature of the guest would be, I certainly love to partake of it. And so it kind of works two ways, and this is what Jesus is observing. Now notice the setting here comes, and we'll probably close with this, down to what Jesus observes in all of this in verse 7. He noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, and the rabbis have given us a good accounting of the way they carried on the banquet. In the first place for seating, they used the triclinium. Triclinium was simply couch for three. It would be a low type seating arrangement, and at each couch you could get three people. In the setup, the table would be in the middle like this. And I'll put an X through the table. This is the banquet table. It would be down on the floor because guests would recline around the table. And in the shape of a U was the seating. So over here would be your first couch for three. Across the bottom down here at the bottom of the U would be the second setting for three, and over here would be the third setting for three. And therefore, the seating would be around the table in with the three couches in the form of a U. Now, as far as our culture is concerned, you probably would follow the seating pattern by placing the number one seat, or where would you place the host? The host ought to be at the focal point, and therefore down here in the bottom of the U on this triclinium, I'll put an X, and that is spot number one. That is the place of honor. Now, probably from that point on, trying to think how it might be reflected, probably the seating would be different, would it not? Isn't it true in most dining rooms that there may be two chairs or three chairs along here? How's this chair different? It's probably the one that's got, what, the arms on it? Yeah, my chair's got the arms at my house. Nobody else's house. But I know my chair because mine has the arms, and all the slaves are seated at my table without that. You can tell right now I'm not going to get a thing. I'm going to have a Spam sandwich for lunch. Sitting down by the cat's dish. And this is probably as far as we go. Little designations like the arms on the chair. And if you notice in most cases, if you have this type of arrangement, when your guests come and you say it's time for dinner, does everybody rush for this number one chair? No, they don't, because we're humble in our own proud way. They were just, well, nonetheless. And now the rest of the tables go this way. The honored seats were right and left, left being first. And therefore, seat number one, the bottom of the U shape here, on the middle triclinium or couch, on the left of the host would be number two honor. On the right, number three. And you keep oriented toward the left, and you go over to the left couch, and the honored seat, number four honored seat, was right here in the middle. And then to the left, number five. To the right, number six. And then you go across to the right couch, and the honored number seven seat was here. And then on the left of number seven was eight. And on the right of number seven was the lowest seat of all, number nine. And this was not loosely taken. I mean, these were serious seats, and they indicated honor. Now, when Jesus comes in, he sees this. And he looks at all of these people, and they're following all over one another. One fella leaps across the table and plops down at number one. And number two comes in and sits down, and number three guest comes along, pushes number two off into the floor, and takes his seat. And he's able to maintain it because he's bigger. And so if you were a 100-pounder, the chances of getting a high-numbered seat were less, because the bigger guy is going to push you off on the floor. And Jesus looks at the people all rushing in to get seated around this table. And the Lord is going to make a lesson of it. And basically, he will see a surface matter which will be external. And he will take the surface matter to an internal matter. The external would be simply first century lack of table etiquette. And anyone in the first century would most certainly have been appalled at that. But Jesus took it much, much deeper. He took it to the internal and taught a lesson on lack of humility. One other historical background to this, and it will come in as the parable proceeds, and we'll do it this evening, is this man right here had the power to sit you anywhere you wanted to be seated. And Jesus is going to say, how are you going to feel when you just plop down in number two slot? By the way, the host always came in last. So that adds a little bit, doesn't it? The man that calls the seats, you don't just wait out here in the foyer and say, well, you better wait for the host to come, and then we'll be sure to get the right seat. You went in and seated yourself in the way you estimated yourself. I really think I'm his number two guest. I really think I may be number three. And therefore, the whole thing would be a self-estimate. And Jesus is going to say, number two, are you ever going to become embarrassed when the host comes in? And the host looks around his table and everybody's seated. And he looks at you, who are seated number two, and he says, you're not number two. Would you please get up? And he takes number nine and puts him up at number two. Or puts number six over here and puts him up at number two. And that man, as a result, notice verse 9, says, he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last. Why would you go to the last place? I would. If I got kicked out of number two, I wouldn't go for three. I'd go for nine. Why? Suppose you went for number eight and he came along and said, oh, you're not number eight either. Now I've been humiliated two times. And so just for your own safety of your ego, you naturally, if you get demoted, you would head for number nine seat. And to avoid the second humiliation. And we'll pick up with that. But I simply want you to see what Jesus saw. And in our next study, we'll pick up the lessons, the very important lessons that will come off of this particular parable. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might have the mental attitude of humility as you're teaching in this passage and not estimate ourselves as we estimate ourselves, but recognize that true honor is only the honor that is bestowed by another, not that which we bestow on ourselves, and that real promotion is not the promotion of man, but the promotion of God. In Christ's name.